God bless to us his word. And that is what it is, this remarkable story. It is his word written. And it is vital that we approach the story which this chapter contains in that way and with that spirit. It is God's written truth. Even though it is quite remarkable, it does not begin with the words, "once upon a time." That's how folk tales begin, or fairy stories. They're untrue. What they narrate never happened. But this story had a time, and it had a place. Its time was around 1400 BC. And the place was Old Israel, now the land of Palestine. We read in it of the River Jordan that still flows in that land, and the city of Jericho that is explicitly mentioned. Its ruins have been excavated. So here is a factual narrative. Geography confirms it. Archaeology attests it. But even if they didn't, we have the confirmatory record in the New Testament of what we have just read. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews refers to the faith of Rahab, and so does James in his letter. So then here we have history. And it is vital that we approach this chapter in that way. Earthed as it is on our planet, in time and space, as we still live in, and as the church finds itself. But there are many who do not do that. And they proclaim quite confidently that they have excellent reasons for not doing so. They refer to the fact that they find mistakes, as they call them, in the Bible, or moral blemishes in what it records, particularly in the Old Testament scriptures. And I mention these two things by way of approach to our whole sermon this evening, because strangely, this particular chapter provides ammunition, so-called, for these critics of Holy Scripture. Perhaps some of you young people have actually heard these things said in school, in religious education classes, or in lectures in a theological faculty, or even worse, in a theological college and seminary preparing men for the work of the Christian ministry. The kind of thing that's said is this, you see. Here we have a reference to Jericho, and it's obviously a mistake, because when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, at the time referred to, well, Jericho didn't exist. And archaeological work had gone on, and it was alleged that no ruins of the city had been found which related to this particular period in history. And so, confidently on the basis of that kind of argument, it was said that the historicity of this narrative is completely undermined and is to be set aside. And then on the other hand, people refer to the fact that there is a moral blemish in this story. Rahab told a bare-faced lie. When asked to bring out the men who had visited her, she said, "I don't know who they were, don't know where they're from, don't know why they're here, and they've gone anyway." And nowhere in Joshua chapter 2 is that bare-faced lie condemned, nor is she reproved for it. And what is more, in the New Testament, Hebrews and James, where she is referred to, even there, her lie is not condemned and she is not reproved for it. So they say, the Bible can't be the word of God. Wait a moment. let's not be too troubled by this. Because there's a big difference between a difficulty and an error. What we may find difficult as we read Scripture, and there are difficulties in it, does not amount to an error. And if we were to assume that it did, what we would be saying is this: what we can't accept must be wrong. It's like that CD-ROM that we heard about this morning. I don't know how it works, so it doesn't work. What I can't understand never happened or isn't true. But archaeological work has gone on, and new levels of excavation have been done, and the ruins of Jericho related to this very period of history have been laid bare. You see, if we only wait, if we only remind ourselves that our knowledge is limited, and that the God of all truth, not just Bible truth, but the God of history, and the God of this universe and all that has taken place in it, is a God who cannot lie. Not only does he not lie, he can't lie. And that which is recorded in time is confirmed in Scripture. And that which is recorded in Scripture will either be confirmed in time or in eternity. And again, with regard to this moral blemish, all right, it's one thing to record a lie, but it's not approved of, is it? Granted, Rahab isn't reproved, but she isn't approved of either. The Bible, you see, is a book of facts. The Bible records what actually took place. And the silence of Scripture at this point should not be understood as if God were approving sin. How could he? What does the 9th commandment say? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We might as well say that because Rahab was not explicitly condemned for her immorality, that immorality and adultery and fornication mean nothing to God. What about the 7th commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. You see, it's typical of unregenerate men that what they cannot accept must be wrong, and whatever they charge Scripture with must be right. And you see what they're doing? They're making a mountain out of Rahab's lie and refusing to face up to Rahab's truth. Refusing to face up to this confession that she made. I know that Jehovah your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. That's uncomfortable truth if you don't know him. And so this is how we can approach Joshua chapter 2 with perfect confidence, not basing our faith in it on the fact that we can disprove allegations against it, but basing our faith upon the fact that the one who spoke it is a God who cannot lie and who does not mislead. We need not, therefore, be thrown into panic or fear when we hear Scripture being not only challenged but denied, even with scholarly derision. But we are this evening going to narrow our focus as we look at this chapter, and we're going to consider verses 8 to 13 of Joshua chapter 2. Because these are the most important verses in this chapter. And here again, what I want you to note is this. that what Rahab said was tantamount to a confession of faith. That's what these words say. I know. We have heard. And the request is, make me a promise. Include me with you. She was turning her back upon the Canaanite gods and her own people and implicitly associating herself with the people of God. That is what these words amount to. But there are some who fail to see that that is their significance. And sad to say, they're evangelical people, and not only evangelical people. They're leaders and people who are to the fore in the whole missionary enterprise of the church. What they're saying is this, that people don't need to hear the gospel in order to be saved and to go to heaven. Always beware of framing a theory and then coming to the scripture to try to prove it. That's what those unbelievers in scripture do. They begin with a presumption that the Bible cannot be the inspired and infallible word of God. And therefore they find no lack of so-called reasons for their position. Now here, it's very sad and serious that among those who do believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus is the Son of God, that there are those who are actually saying and writing that it is not essential for people to hear the gospel in order to be saved and to go to heaven. And they point to Rahab. This is again why I'm saying it. Strange, isn't it? No, it's not strange, because here's a proof that the Bible is the Word of God written. But it's surprising, let's say, that a passage of Scripture that seems to be just a story, a narrative, interesting, remarkable, like Joshua chapter 2, should deal with issues of such magnitude and moment as the nature of Scripture and the way of salvation. But they do. You see, what these people say is something like this. There have been millions upon millions who have never, ever heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Have they all gone to hell? Some of them are saying, perhaps there is no hell. And by way of coming to terms with the grim reality of that fact, in an age of doctrinal looseness and declension, what's being said is this. There is another way to heaven. God's a God of love. This world is His. Manifestations of His wisdom and power are displayed in it. Human beings are created in His image and His likeness. And even though they are sinful, still the fact that they are created in the image of God has not been totally destroyed. And in them, there is the power of reason. And Jesus Christ, the light of men, in some sense enlightens all. And so may we not hope, no, we can confidently declare that such people who think about these things will turn to God, whoever He might be or whatever they might think He is. And in turning to Him for an unspecified kind of help, He will receive them. What they say is this: such people are pagan saints. That's the expression, pagan saints. Now, a pagan means an outsider. A saint, by definition, is someone who belongs to God in a special way. But there are in the Bible, they say, people who are outside Israel in the Old Testament, outside the church in the New, yet plainly they know God and are accepted by Him. Rahab is one of them. Wait a minute. Read the scripture. What did she say? Did she not say this? I know that the Lord, Jehovah, has given you the land. The Lord, Jehovah, you are God. He is God. What's that? Is that ignorance? No, it's knowledge. Now, where she got that knowledge from is another matter. But it's knowledge. It's fact. Faith is based on fact about God, about His wondrous works, about His majesty, about His uniqueness, and about His tender mercy. The case falls down, you see. Here isn't a pagan, an outsider with no knowledge, who is a saint. Rather, it's this. Here is a pagan, yes. Or, better, here was a pagan becoming a saint, making her confession of faith in Jehovah as God. We've had read to us from Acts 4, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And what about that piece of connected and irrefutable logic that Paul expressed when, as he looked at the need of Jew and Gentile, with the revelation of Jesus Christ in his mind and heart, he was able to say, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever, not just Jew, but also Gentile. But immediately, he says, how then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? The Lord is rich to all who call. But no one is going to call unless they've heard. And they're not going to hear unless someone tells. And they're not going to tell unless someone is sent to speak. This is old evangelicalism, isn't it? Why the missionary movement? Men and women in darkness and under the shadow of death, without a light to cheer the gloom. Go and tell. That's the whole ethos, spirit, rationale for the work of the church in the world. And the inevitable effect of this teaching that hell isn't eternal, or there's another way to heaven, is that the missionary spirit, zeal, will wane and disappear. And ultimately, the distinctiveness of the gospel message will itself be lost. Joshua 2 is telling us that. First of all, it's underlining history. Then it's underlining faith. And now we come to what is its main message for us. And what's that? Well, it's this. Grace. The amazing grace of God. Here is God teaching Joshua, teaching these spies, and through them teaching Israel. We may say teaching us, teaching his church the great and glorious truth that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We were reminded last Lord's Day evening that this was transition time for Israel, transition time for Joshua, transition time for the church, transition time for us. There's a work to be done, and there is blessing promised, and they both go together. The work and the blessing. The land before them, a task before us. Not only in this very unique city, but in Scotland, and not only in Scotland, but the islands of the United Kingdom, and from Nepal to Brazil and round the world. There's a task to be done. And what is being underlined here for us so graphically is this, that in spite of the fact that the judgment of God hovers over the world, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, yet God is gracious to sinners, to those who justly merit his wrath, to those who are far off from him, and to those who in our eyes may be beyond reach, beyond influence. That's Rahab. You see, this land was promised to Israel, wasn't it? There was a sense in which it was hers, but primarily it was God's. But the Canaanite was then in the land. That's a refrain that you have in the book of Genesis. The Canaanite was in the land. Promised to Abram, but he couldn't take possession of it. It was occupied by others. And Rahab was a Canaanite. And Canaan, the person, was that descendant of Ham. You remember the history. Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And a curse being pronounced on Ham, which would come to fullest expression on Canaan. Why? Well, you remember the shameful incident of Noah's drunken debauchery and how Ham took a perverse and lascivious delight in his father's nakedness. And it was in Ham's descendant Canaan that that perversity and that corruption came to fullest expression. And it was the Canaanite who occupied the land of promise, and therefore Israel was to be the hammer of God by way of justice on Canaan and its sin. And Rahab was a typical example of a Canaanite. Her lifestyle proclaimed it. They had no distinction between religion and morality. Immorality went with the worship of false deities, and corruption abounded. Do you remember Abram was told, when God made a covenant with him, that it would be in 430 years that his descendants would return from Egypt when the cup of the Amorite was full. When the sins of the Canaanites reached that point beyond which God would not only not permit them to go, but bring judgment upon them. And that's the background for Joshua chapter 2 and the whole book of Joshua. That God is going to use Israel not merely to bring her into her possessions, but to expel under his judgment the Canaanite from the land. And yet, it was from that seemingly God-forsaken sink of iniquity, decadent, corrupt, abominable race, that God worked in Rahab's heart and brought her to himself. Now this is the great lesson of the chapter. Yes, it's true. Yes, faith is crucial. And we've been reminded that God promises, gives precepts, guides and accompanies, but he goes before. He's out there in this world by his Spirit. He's been out there this afternoon as those tracts have been distributed. He's gone ahead of his evangelizing people as we've been singing about the Spirit of the Lord. Prepare all the round earth her God to meet. Breathe thou abroad like morning air till hearts of stone begin to beat. Baptize the nations. Far and nigh the triumphs of the cross record. The name of Jesus glorify till every kindred call him Lord. And that was the surprise that these spies had. When they went into Rahab's house and found that she received them as she did, hid them, but not only that, went up and said to them, I know that Jehovah is giving you this land. We have heard what has happened at the Red Sea, Sihon and Og. Jehovah your God is Lord, in the heaven above and on the earth beneath. Make me a promise. Save us alive. That's the kind of thing we are to pray for. That God would spearhead evangelistic and missionary activity, so that we find ourselves working where he has already worked and finding people expressing what otherwise they would never have expressed. What is it that we're to look for when we come across someone to whom we're seeking to make known the gospel? What are the evidences that God may have gone before? Well, they're here mentioned for us in what Rahab says. There is, first of all, a sense of God. I know that Jehovah is God. Whenever he works, that's an inevitable hallmark of his activity. Just as artists write their name on a painting or have some other means of identifying something as their work, whenever God works, he leaves that impression in the mind, in the conscience, in the spirit. And those who never ever thought of him begin to think of him. Or those who easily dismiss him no longer can easily dismiss him. They become aware that he is, and aware of who he is, that he is Jehovah, that is the God of the Christian, the covenant redeemer. And a sense of fear begins to descend upon their hearts, and their spirits melt. Conviction of sin, awareness of impending judgment, and a desire to be saved. What must we do to be saved? Those are the features. That's the kind of thorough work that we look for. Not a superficial reaction of great happiness without a sense of need. Not a conviction that we are important, but that we are, as it were, nothing and less than nothing before such a God. Where he goes out to conquer, that is the kind of impression that he leaves in people's minds and hearts. Pray for that. Nothing else can change the immoral condition of our land, the self-centered materialism, the denial of anything eternal, which has flooded people's lives, bringing young people and children up in its wake, as if there were no God in heaven who had anything to do with them and anything to say to them. We need him to intervene, as happened on this occasion. But before I conclude, let me ask you this question. Has he stepped into your life? There were people who belonged to Israel at this time who couldn't have said what Rahab did. All Israel are not Israel. In exactly the same way, we here this evening, many of us brought up within the walls of the church, familiar with its praises and scripture. Have we ever come to terms with the one true and living God? Has something of his reality ever dawned on us? Can we say that he alone is God in heaven above, and his wonderful works prove it? Not only of creation, not only of providence, but supremely his works in redemption. That he should send his own beloved Son into this world in order to deal with sin and to bear the wrath that was due to sinners. And his Son came willingly, lived obediently, died submissively, entrusting his soul to his Father, offering himself up as a sacrifice for sin in the place of sinners. And sin is dealt with, the law is honored, and Satan conquered, and new life results. What a work! Who can do it? None other than the one true and living God. Have you come to him yourself as those who fear him, need to fear him on account of sin, and are exposed to his just wrath, but who may find a place within the scope of his mercy? Joshua 2 isn't all the story, you remember. Joshua 6 brings it to an end. Jericho fell. Rahab put the scarlet cord, that declaration of her faith, in the window. The spies looked for it. She and all her people were delivered. And you read, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. When that day dawns, will you be among the people of God? Each and every one of us. Come now. Flee from the wrath to come. And trust yourself to the one true and living God and His dear Son, the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. We look up to Thee, O Lord, and thank Thee for the greatness and freeness and wonder of Thy grace. Forbid it that any one of us should not avail ourselves of it, as Thou dost call us to Thyself through Jesus Christ. Help us to come to Thee submissively and gratefully, and grant us to know that we are received, not only numbered among the people of God, but are united to Jesus Christ, Thy blessed Son, our Savior. Amen. We sing together hymn number 490. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 490.